Well, I want to begin this morning with a question, and that is, what would convince you that your brother is the Son of God? Now, those of you that have a brother, or maybe you have more than one brother, you can think about your favorite brother, the one that you're closest to. What is it that it would take to convince you that he is God's Son? I've got one brother. And he's a good brother. But he's not that good. Fact of the matter is, this is a question that those who were the brothers of Jesus had to deal with themselves. And we read in John the 7th chapter in the 5th verse that their initial conclusion was that they didn't believe who he was claiming to be. It says not even his brothers were believing in him. They were skeptics. So I ask you to think about the great change that came over them. In Acts, the 1st chapter, after a couple of years after that passage in John occurred, where we're told that they were not believing in him. Jesus had his public ministry to conclude, which he did. And after the conclusion of that ministry, of course, he was crucified and raised from the dead. And when we read in Acts chapter 1, we're reading about a gathering of those who were Jesus' disciples. If you look in verse 13, it says, when they entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. That is Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. You'll recognize those, of course, as the apostles of Jesus. The next verse says, these all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer along with the women. If you recall in the Gospels, we have the identification of several women who were constant companions with Jesus. They were among his loyalist disciples. And here we see them gathered now in the company of the apostles. These women, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Now then, we find these brothers gathered together with disciples. They're gathered together with the believers. They're numbered with those people who are now the loyal believers in Jesus. And so I ask you, what's the difference? Why are these men, these brothers of Jesus, now numbered among those that are believers, where a couple of years before, they were identified as those who didn't believe what Jesus was saying? I want to suggest to you this morning that the difference is the resurrection of Jesus. It is the difference maker in the lives of those people with whom Jesus dealt personally. You think about the life of the Apostle Peter. And you know of the weakness that Peter showed in his denial of Jesus Jesus was on trial. But when you read in the Bible after the resurrection of Jesus, Peter is exactly what his name means, the rock. He becomes a solid, dependable disciple of the Lord. What made the difference? Well, Peter gives it to us in his own words over in 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 3. He says this to his brethren, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope. We've been born again. We've been given again a living hope. But look at what he says. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. What made the difference in Peter's life? It was the resurrected Lord. It was seeing the resurrected Lord. I'm suggesting to you That's what made the difference in the lives of these brothers of Jesus too. That they came to believe that Jesus was exactly who he was claiming to be because of having witnessed his resurrection. It simply changed everything. Well, as has been already referred to in our service, this is a day when many people are thinking about the resurrection of Jesus. And certainly, I'm thankful for any time that people will consider such a vital and important matter. But I do feel compelled to point out to you that in the New Testament, the resurrection of Jesus was something that Christians dwelt upon and thought about and were motivated by more than just once a year. It was more than an annual observance for them. It was the very motivation behind their faith. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul expressed it in this fashion. He says, beginning in verse 1, "I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved." Notice, it's the gospel that you receive, you believe, you stand in it, you're saved by it. "If you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." When the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians about that which was of first importance in regards to the gospel, he said that what was of first importance was this, was that what was taught in the Scriptures according to the fact that Jesus would die, that Jesus would be buried, and that Jesus would be raised on the third day. Read a book one time, kind of one of those self-help books, the title of one of the chapters was "The Main Thing." And the author's point in that chapter was, the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. And that's pretty good advice for a lot of realms of life. But that's what the Apostle Paul was doing here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He's saying, here's the main thing. Here's what I delivered to you in this gospel that you received, that you believed, that you stand in, this gospel that saves you. Here is that which is of first importance, that according to what the Scriptures say, that Jesus died, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day. The resurrection of Jesus just is the seminal event in the gospel of Jesus. If the resurrection of Jesus didn't happen, then the gospel is a fraud. And we won't take the time to look at it, but if you look back in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 12 and following, Paul does exactly that. He says, now here's the consequences if Jesus was not raised from the dead. Here's the consequences. He says, we're false witnesses. He says, what we've taught to you isn't true. And he lists several consequences to if Jesus was not raised. One of them, he says, you're still in your sins. We're not forgiven if Jesus wasn't raised. The whole point of the New Testament regarding the resurrection of Jesus is it is the earth-changing event. It is the life-changing event for us and for our faith. But now, that being said, what I want to talk to you about this morning for a few moments in our study is not so much about the resurrection of Jesus. I want to talk to you about your resurrections. I want to talk to you about three resurrections that the Bible speaks of that we need to be just as familiar with and just as convinced of as we are of Jesus' resurrection. As a matter of fact, the Bible ties very closely the resurrection of Jesus to these three resurrections that I want you to think with me about this morning. The first thing I want you to think with me about is the resurrection of everybody. I want you to think with me about your resurrection. And I'm talking about your resurrection from the dead. You know, there are a lot of folks, of course, that live this life doing their level best to ignore the fact that they're going to die. Someone has said that man is the only creature that knows he's going to die, and he's doing everything he can to ignore it. And that's true for a lot of folks. Now, I think probably most people would acknowledge that, yes, at some point in time, I know I'm going to die. I know that my earthly life here is going to end. And so if you acknowledge that about yourself, then what? You've heard all my life the old saying of some people that believe that they're like the old dog Rover. When he's dead, he's dead all over. That's the end of it, and there's nothing more to follow. But that's not what the Bible says. Jesus said, and if you look in John chapter 5, and beginning in verse 26, he says this: "For just as the Father has life," he's talking about life. "Just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and shall come forth. Those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed evil to a resurrection of judgment." Jesus, speaking here, talks about the fact that God is the possessor of life. God is the giver of life. And God has given to his Son that same power, that Jesus is the giver of life. And that even if we die, when we die, that our existence doesn't end there. There is a time coming, he says, when all who are in the grave, all who are in the tomb, will hear his voice and will come forth. For what purpose? Well, he said in verse 27 that Jesus was not only given authority to give life, but also given authority to execute judgment. That's why we'll all be raised from the dead. That's why our existence doesn't end when our physical life ends. It is because we will give an answer to God for how we've lived. That 29th verse, Jesus said that all will be raised, those who did good to a resurrection of life. That'll be the reward. But those who committed evil to a resurrection of judgment. That there's going to be an answer. I want to tell you something. I would hate to live a life in which there was no judgment, in which there was no balancing of the records, if you will, if there was no rewarding of a good life lived, or a punishment for evil. Do you derive any kind of comfort from the knowledge that the evil that you see done in this world is not going to go unaddressed? Now, you may not be able to do anything about it. I may not be able to do anything about it. There may not be anybody in this lifetime that can do anything about the evil that you witness seeing done. But the teachings of the scriptures is that God will do something about it. The first resurrection I want you to think about with me of these three is your resurrection, when all will be raised from the dead. All will, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, the fifth chapter, all will appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an answer for the deeds done in the body, whether they be good or whether they be evil. And I'm thankful that God, in his wisdom, saw fit to make this life in that fashion. I'm thankful that he will bring a reckoning for both good and evil done. I'm thankful that he's the one who will be the judge. I'm glad you're not my judge. And you better be glad I'm not yours. Because I'll tell you what God will do when in this judgment. God will do exactly what's right. There will not be one instance of a miscarriage of justice, as there can happen in men's courts. I heard just yesterday of the story of a man back east who'd been held in jail for decades for a crime that now scientific evidence is indicating he didn't commit. You've heard of stories like that. I want to tell you something. In the judgment that the scriptures speak of after the resurrection of all, there will be no miscarriages of justice. God will do what is right in every single instance. And I'm thankful for that. Do you ever think about your resurrection? Do you ever give serious thought to the fact that the person that is you now is a person that's going to continue on? The I that is the I that shall be. Who's going to be raised from the tombs? It's obviously those that have been put into the tombs. The same people that have been buried are going to be the same people who are raised. David Owen is going to be raised, and it's David Owen who's going to stand before God and give answer. We need to think about our resurrection. But we also need to think about another way in which the Bible speaks of the resurrection. And that is of how the Christian is raised. Turn your Bibles over to the book of Romans, if you would, in chapter 6. The Apostle Paul, in the book of Romans, is engaged in a lengthy discussion about the justification of the sinner. How is it that God takes people who have sinned against him and justifies them, saves them? That's what the book of Romans, a large part of it, is about. And in chapter 6, Paul discusses the necessity of a person who's going to be a Christian changing their life when they become a Christian. We don't just continue on living like we were living before we became a Christian, or at least we shouldn't. Far too many instances that may be what in fact does happen. But listen to what he says in the beginning of chapter 6. He says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? Do we just keep on living in sin and saying, oh, well, we're saved by grace, the grace of God. My continued sin is just the opportunity for the increase of God's grace." Well, listen to verse 2. "May it never be." No, this isn't to be. That isn't to be the way we conduct ourselves. Then he asks the question, "How shall we who died to sin still live in it?" You get that? Here's what happens in the conversion of a sinner to become a saved individual. They are to die to sin. It's a figurative way of describing the change that takes place in their life. They don't live that way any longer. That kind of conduct, they're dead to it now. They're not active in it. They're not participating in it anymore. They have died to that way of living. But continue on with what he says. "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin." You see that? We're no longer slaves to sin. We're no longer dominated by sin. There's a change in our life. For he who has died is free from sin, verse 7. I want you to think with me for just a few minutes about what we've read in these verses as Paul describes this process, if you will, by which a person becomes saved. There are three things that I want you to notice with me that he talks about here. He talks about death. We die. We died to sin. He compares it to the death of Jesus. But then he says, the second thing that he mentions is, we are buried. Look in verse 4, in the first part of verse 4. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death. What do you do with a dead body? You bury it, obviously. What do you do with a sinner who now has died to sin? A person who says, I'll change my way of living. I'm going to live for the Lord now. I'm dying to my old way. What do you do with that person? What Paul says is, in God's plan is you bury him. He's talking about, as he makes it plain here, he's talking about their baptism. He says, therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death. When a person is baptized, according to the teachings of the New Testament, they are immersed. They are plunged under the water. They are buried in the water. So here you've got this person, Paul is saying, who's decided they want to become a Christian. They could change the way they live. They died to the way that they've lived in the past. A Bible word that describes that is a word repentance. They changed their mind. They've changed their determination on how they're going to live. They've died. What do you do with it? Well, in God's plan, it is you bury them. You bury that person in water. You baptize them. But notice what he continues on to say in the second part of verse 4. In order that, as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. I'll tell you what the fellow does. It's baptizing a person. But what he doesn't do, he doesn't leave that person under water. Now, there may have been some that have so misbehaved in their life that you're inclined to leave them under a little longer than you are others. But you don't leave them under there. What do? You raise them up. Notice what Paul says. Notice the connection he draws here. What does he compare it to? As Christ was raised from the dead. Christ died. What did they do with him? They buried him. What did he do? He rose. Now here's the sinner, dying to his sin, buried in the waters of baptism, raised for what purpose? To walk in newness of life, he says there in verse 4. Not to walk in the same way, not to live the old life of sin. That old man of sin died, has been buried. Now there is a resurrection that occurs. As the person rises out of the waters of baptism, they're rising to a new life. I tell you, one of the most disturbing things in the religious world in general is some of the teaching that I've heard anyway, maybe you've heard some of the same, that basically denigrates baptism and the importance and the essentiality of baptism and the deliverance of a sinner. I hear so many people say, well, you know, it's an okay thing to do. Being baptized, well, that's a good thing. If you want to do it, but if you don't want to, that's okay. You don't have to be baptized. It's just a symbol. It's just a symbol of your commitment, but really not essential to your salvation. I want to tell you something. There is one thing in all of the Bible, one thing in all of the Bible that is compared to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is given as a likeness of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's the baptism of a penitent sinner. Of a person who is determined to change their life, to live for God, who is now willing to be baptized, burying that old man of sin, and is being raised up with the purpose of walking a new life. We need to think about that resurrection. That if you're a Christian, if that's what you've been through, you have reenacted, if you will, in your commitment to God and to his Son Jesus, you have reenacted the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus in your obedience to the gospel. You need to remember that. It was the time that you made the commitment. You need to be true to that commitment. If you're not a Christian, you need to give serious thought to this resurrection. This is the only way that you're ever going to be transformed from a lost sinner into a saved Christian. It is by means of following what the New Testament says regarding your salvation. And I'll tell you that what the New Testament says here and in many other places is that being baptized is part of that redemption and that change and that salvation taking place. It's a resurrection that you need to think about. But now then, there's a third resurrection that I would suggest that we give some serious thought to. And those of us who are Christians, who began that living that life, that new life, that transformed life, some time ago. The New Testament speaks about the possibility of those that have begun that life of sliding back into the old way of living. The old man of sin taking a more active role in the conduct and the affairs of the life of a Christian than should be the case. I want to tell you that the Bible talks about this third resurrection that the unfaithful Christian needs to arise from that condition. Look, if you would, in Ephesians 5. We'll begin in verse 8, where the Apostle Paul says, "For you were formerly darkness." That is, when you were not a Christian. That was the character of your life. Life of darkness, life of sin. "But now you are light in the Lord." See, there's the change that had taken place. Now you're light. So what should you do? You should walk as children of light. There's that change in the life. "For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth." That's what ought to characterize our lives as Christians. Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Are you trying to learn what's pleasing to the Lord? Well, if you're not, then you're not living as a Christian ought to live. He says, but then look, verse 11. "Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them." Now, don't be a participant in the things of evil and the former way of living. Instead of participating in them, you expose them. You point them out for the wrong that they are. "Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light." Now here's verse 14. "For this reason," it says, "awake, sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil." Did you get verse 14 in Paul's admonition? He makes a quote, it appears, and nobody really knows what the quotation is from. There's no Old Testament scripture that states what verse 14 says. Some believe actually that this was a hymn that the first century church sang, but obviously whatever it is, it's something that these people were familiar with, a writing of a verse of poetry perhaps, or part of a hymn. But they were familiar with it enough so that Paul could quote it to them with the confidence that they would understand what it's saying. And what does it say? It says, "Wake up." I tell you, a Christian it slides back into living a worldly style of life. Needs to wake up to what they're doing. But awake, sleeper, and do what? Arise from the dead. There needs to be a resurrection. If you've slipped back in your life, in your conduct, into a way of living that is not characteristic of the Lord, if you're not trying, as verse 10 said, to learn what is pleasing to the Lord, you need to wake up and you need to arise from the dead. That's the condition that you're in. You're dead and you need to arise. You need to become alive again. Paul says it in this way, back in the book of Romans, in the 13th chapter, in verse 11. He says, "And this do, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believe." You know what's happened since the time you believed, the time you became a Christian? You've gotten closer to that day of judgment we talked about earlier. I've gotten closer. He says, "The night is almost gone. The day is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lust." Make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. You want to know how it is that Christians can slip back into the kinds of things that verse 13 lists: carousing, drunkenness, sensuality, promiscuity. You want to know how? They had to make some kind of provision for those things. They had to make some kind of provision for participating in those things. Paul says, don't do that. He says, but rather put on the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you're a Christian, living in an improper way, what that's going to require is that you arise from the dead. I said to you, the resurrection of Jesus, many ways, affects all three of these resurrections that we've talked about. John's gospel, as we said, said that Jesus, those that were in the tomb would hear his voice and would come forth. Why should you believe that? Why should I believe that my dead body will be raised up from the grave? What is there to give me confidence that would happen? Well, what 1 Corinthians 15 says is, it's the resurrection of Jesus. The fact that Jesus was raised from the dead. Acts the 17th chapter and the 30th verse, the Apostle Paul talks there about the judgment and about how God was going to bring the world into judgment, and he has appointed a man to be the judge. And he gave proof to the authority of this one by raising him from the dead. He's talking about Jesus Christ. Jesus' own resurrection gives us confidence to believe in our own resurrection as well, and the appearance before God and the day of judgment. Jesus' resurrection is what gives us confidence in what Paul said about our justification. Why should you believe that getting in a body of water of some sort and being plunged under that water, why should you believe that that does anything? There's a lot of people that don't. A lot of people make fun of it. And I want to tell you, the reason that I believe that there's some significance in it, I believe what the Bible teaches us is that we ought to believe that there's significance in that act of baptism is because of the resurrection of Jesus. That's exactly what Paul did. He tied the death of that sinner to old ways, the burial in baptism, and the raising up out of the waters of of baptism to walk a new life. He tied it all to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. An unfaithful Christian, if you're living in a way that is not pleasing to the Lord, why should you take Paul's admonition there in Ephesians 5? To awake sleep, to arise from the dead. Why should you take that seriously? Why should you believe that Jesus would once again cleanse you, forgive you of the wrongs that you're participating in? Go back to what we started out earlier in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. What was it Peter said? He has begotten us again to a living hope. That's what Christians have. They have a living hope. But what is the basis of that hope? What is the basis for believing that as a Christian, God will yet forgive us of our failures? The basis, Peter says, is that it was through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because Jesus was raised from the dead. I'm glad a lot of people are thinking today about the resurrection of Jesus. I hope you'll think about your resurrections, these three. Is there some way in which we can help you spiritually today? Are you in need of preparing yourself for that judgment, for that resurrection of yourself? The only way you can do that is to give your obedience to the gospel today. Jesus taught men and women that they must believe that He is the Son of God. They must come to the conclusion, you and I have to come to the conclusion, that His disbelieving brothers had to come to. They had to change their minds and believe that He is in fact who He claimed to be. Will you believe Him to be the Son of God? Will you turn away from your sins? Will you repent like we talked about? Confess your faith. Be baptized today. Wash the guilt of your sins away. Be raised to walk a new life. Spend the rest of your days walking that life. Have you done that? And have you slid back into the ways of the world? Then arise from the dead today. You be raised today. By repentance, we'll pray for you, for your forgiveness. And we have the assurance of the Lord, based on His resurrection, that He will give you again a living hope. We hope and pray that you'll come to Him today in obedience while we stand and sing.